I greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The title for today's message is Be Perfect as Your Heavenly Father. Our text is from Matthew chapter 5 verse 43 to 48, and we're looking at three subheadings. The first one is commonly accepted traditions. The second is Jesus' interpretation, and the third is conclusion. Let us go to the text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. I read, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Last week on the Sermon of the on the Mount, we looked at an eye for an eye, which in Latin is lex talionis, which means the punishment must fit the crime. It is never meant to settle personal grievances or take personal revenge. This law is meant to be carried out by the judiciary. They are the ones, upon investigation of the crime that has been committed, to give the just penalty to those who are guilty and are found wanting. So an eye for an eye does not mean slap me, I slap you, or insult me, I insult you. That was the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the law, which was unbiblical. But an eye for an eye is meant to be carried out by the judges of the land. When it comes to interpersonal relationships, personal issues that have to deal with you and your brother or sister, the Bible says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and forgive, even as Christ forgave. And so today, we are looking at what it means to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus started by stating the false interpretation, or commonly accepted tradition of the day, which states that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus contrasted this view with the true biblical interpretation and meaning of the Mosaic law when it comes to dealing with our enemies. And so today we are looking at the commonly accepted tradition of the day, which serves as our first subheading. Let's go to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You have heard that it was said is what is commonly accepted, or the commonly accepted tradition, which is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees were preaching. And obviously it has become the commonly accepted tradition of the day. Because when the teachers of the law teach you things that are false, the people there who may not have known the truth of the gospel would follow them hook, line, and sinker. Except for the grace and mercy of God through the gospel, that the eyes of men will be opened to the true biblical interpretation and meaning of the text. This statement is found nowhere in the Bible. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You will read from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find it there. What must have been the reason for the Pharisees to come up with shorthand interpretation? Well, we are going to see some of the texts that they must have come across and as a result have misinterpreted them. The context of this verse is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. I read, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The word neighbor has been taken out of context by the scribes and Pharisees. They called neighbor to be their fellow Israelite. And anyone who is not an Israelite, by the scribes and Pharisees or the Jewish church in Jesus' day, is regarded to be an enemy. That is a gross misinterpretation of the word of God. And I think the reason for this must have been as a result of some of the commandments that were given to them in the Old Testament. Our neighbor, first of all, biblically, is anybody that we come across in life with whom we can share God's love with. Anybody you come across in life is your neighbor. They don't have to be our relatives. They don't have to be our tribesmen or close friends or people from the same nationality. We are meant to show love to everyone, be it our relative, non-relative, tribesmen, people from our same nationality, people we don't know, we are not related to. We are meant to show love to everyone. In fact, the Bible says that love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. What else would be greater than that? Look at the parable that Jesus gave to the scribe. A scribe is an expert on the Jewish law. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 34, the scribe tested Jesus about what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus threw the question back to him and said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" The scribe responded by stating the commandment to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus agreed with the scribe. But the scribe posed another question, wanting to justify himself. He went ahead and asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied to him with the parable of the Good Samaritan. A parable that distinctively showed that love should not be restricted to tribal lines or ethnicity or close friends. The Good Samaritan met a Jew who was attacked by robbers and left for dead while traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. A priest and a Levite traveling by the same road met this Jew who had been attacked and paid no attention to him. They left him there on the road, bleeding with wounds. And these were his tribe men, men from the same nationality. They were Jews. But they left him there. A Samaritan also came along the same road, but instead of ignoring this man, he acted in a compassionate and loving way, which his fellow countrymen, the Jews, belonging to the same ethnicity, refused to show compassion and kindness to this man. Remember the history of the Samaritans with the Jews. They don't have anything in common. Even when they meet on the road, they don't greet themselves. Because the Samaritans are generally disdained by Jewish because of cultural and religious differences. They are even considered as unclean and outside of the covenant community. But this Samaritan, who is considered to be unclean and outside of the covenant community, is the one who demonstrated love and compassion to the Jew. He took care of the man's wounds. He paid for him to stay in an inn. Jesus, in concluding this parable, asked the scribe, which of these three that passed by this injured man was a neighbor to the injured man? The scribe replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Simply put, our neighbor is anyone we come across in life with whom we can share God's love. You may meet with someone today on the road. It's your neighbor. Once you come in contact with that person, if you have any kindness or love to show him or her, you should go ahead and do it, whether you know him or not. It's your neighbor. The commonly accepted tradition is to love your fellow Israelite. That was what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. Your fellow Israelite is your neighbor. Anyone not a Jew should be considered as an enemy. No wonder they were treating people the way they were treating them. This commonly accepted tradition must have been the result of the misinterpretation of Scripture. If you come to Scripture such as Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 6, in which God commanded the Israelites, when they entered Canaan, the land of promise, to entirely exterminate the Canaanite nation, which was a specific command from God because the people were practicing abominable rituals and sacrifices. This command is found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 to 17. God said, completely destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Evites, and the Jebusites. And this includes entire communities, including women and children. The command to exterminate these tribes did not go with a standard procedure in which a term of peace is extended. If the term is accepted, the people will leave and become subservient to Israel. If they reject the terms, then they will go to war, and only the men will be killed. But in the case of this extermination of the Canaanite nation, it was an entire extermination. The terms of war were not carried out. There were no peace treaties extended to the enemy, because in the ancient warfare systems, a term of peace would be extended, that we are coming, we want to take over the nation. It is either you surrender to us and become our subject, or we come and take over the nation by force. But that was not in the case of the Canaanite nation. It was a command given to God to entirely exterminate them. And that must have been one of the reasons why the Jews in Jesus' day now looked at people who are not Jews to be their enemies. But this commandment was a specific commandment given to a specific geographical location. It was not a blank check to start hating anyone that is not a Jew. In fact, when you look at the history of the Old Testament, you see a lot of amazing stories about children of God forgiving their enemies and showing love and compassion to them. So it must never be taken as a blank check to hate everyone that is not an Israelite. When you look at the Mosaic law, it's amazing what it talks about the stranger. It talks about the foreigner. It talks about the alien. That alone is enough to tell the Jews that, hey, you guys must not go the way you are going. God has not asked you to hate your enemies, but to love them. One of the admonition to treat a stranger as your very born. Is that not enough for you to know that you are not to hate your enemy? The reason for the extermination of the Canaanites was to judge them for their abominable practices. The Canaanites were engaged in all the wicked sins forbidden by God in the Mosaic Law, such as incest, child sacrifices. You will take a newborn child and sacrifice the child to their gods. Alive. They burned children alive. What sort of wickedness is that? It would be likened to the abortions that people commit in this day and time. In their own time, it would take these children and burn them alive. Abominable practices. They commit homosexuality and bestiality, sleeping with animals. And so that is the reason why God gave this command, entirely exterminate them. Because if you exterminate some and leave some, in fact all of us are guilty before God, including the women and children. But if you exterminate some and leave some, those people that you are going to leave, they would want to take revenge for their husbands. The children will remember the stories of how their fathers were killed, and they will want to propagate their evil abominations, because if some of them runs in the family, they run in the family. So this severe judgment of God upon the Canaanite nation was because of their sinful practices. It was a judgment of God upon them. Sometimes also when they come across scriptures like Psalm 139 verse 21 to 22, where we have such statements as to hate those who hate you. But we must distinguish the hate in these Psalms. The hate is directed to the enemies of God, not your personal enemies. David said in this Psalm, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loot those who rise up against you?" These are not your enemies. They are the enemies of God. And so they are called Psalms of Imprecation, imprecatory Psalms. We sing them against the enemies of God. "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be shattered." Not mine, but the enemies of God. The enemies of God, one of the chief of all the enemies of God is Satan and his minions. And all those who are bent on destroying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, without having any personal grievances with anybody, they just hate the people of God. And they will do anything in their power to destroy what God is doing. Show us the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus calls them brood of vipers. They were dangerous, deadly. They wanted to kill the Son of God. They wanted to destroy the church. They said, "We are not looking for a Messiah that is peaceful. Ours should come as a military leader, conquer the Roman government and take over the leadership. Because we hate our enemies, we want someone to come and kill them." And this Jesus of Nazareth is peaceful. He doesn't want war. We want war. David prayed against the enemies of God, not his personal enemies. This scriptural references does not in any way give the Jewish church permission to hate their enemies. These are some of the reasons why they did not expect the Messiah to be peaceful, but to bring a literal war to their enemies, destroy the Roman government, and overthrow their powers. The Jewish church of Jesus' day have a wrong view of how to treat their enemies, and a wrong view of who their neighbor is. Through the ages, this wrong view has become the commonly accepted tradition. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scripture principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Your belief, my friend, comes before duty. Your theology will always determine your doxology. In other words, the way you behave. What you believe will directly impact the way you behave. Some have dismissed the idea of theology as something that is boring and meant for academics only. But that is not true. Theology simply means what you believe about God. Your theology is what you believe about God. Theology is the study of God. And if what you believe about God is wrong, it will affect the way you act and do things. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing all sorts of abomination. You can see that from the way they interpret the scriptures. Some people say, well, I just need to love Jesus. And then I will ask you the question, what knowledge are you loving him with? Bible says, God hates sin. He hates it when we blaspheme and use his name wrongly by swearing or hating your enemies. It may be normal to you because that is the wrong biblical notion in your head. When the God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, he did not condone the scribes and Pharisees. Even though they were the teachers of the law, they were the pastors, the people who were leading the congregation. No! He rebuked them openly, publicly, and called them brood of vipers. Because they were hypocrites, and they were interpreting the word of God falsely. People who believe in scripture to be mystical, what are they doing? In our day and time, they apply mysticism, mystical notions and ideas to scripture. Even their prayers is full of incantations. Repeated words over 100 times, believing that the more they repeat these words, the more power is made available. They apply mystical notions to the scripture. Because that is what is in their head. And has actually become their practice. They use the name of Jesus as a charm. They think this is just to shout his name. Just to say it several times. And things will begin to work. You don't need to have any personal relationship with him. You just need to shout his name. They are using the name of Jesus as a charm. They put a big cross on their doors. And they believe that it will ward away evil spirits. They go about with aprons and handkerchiefs, believing they carry the anointing. And it will protect them from accidents, from danger. Idol worship in the house of the Lord. Why? Because they have applied mysticism. Mystical notions to the interpretation of God's word. You have to know, as a Christian, how important doctrine and teaching is. That is why in the Reformed Church, we take the study of scriptures very seriously. Charles Spurgeon, a quote from Charles Spurgeon, he said these words. He said, the Holy Ghost rides in the chariot of scripture and not in the wagon of modern thoughts.
It is the highest pinnacle in our worship services today, the preaching of God's word. Because that is when the commander-in-chief of the army, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, speaks to us through the inspired, inherent, infallible word of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. The only reason to leave a church, my brethren, is when it begins to compromise on the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. Many people compromise the teaching of God's word to suit the hearing of their people. R.C. Sproul said these words, one of his quotes. Says, people aren't afraid of the wrath of God anymore because preachers are out there telling people that God loves them unconditionally. So the wrath of God is no more feared because of the wrong meaning and interpretation of the gospel. And it has been the way many preachers in our day are preaching in order to get people to come to their churches. We now come to our second point, which is the biblical interpretation of the text from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read from verse 44 to 46. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother, your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see the big shift, moving from hate to love. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 31, Jesus declared that loving God and loving your neighbor as you love oneself is the greatest commandment. We have seen in the story of the Good Samaritan that loving your neighbor is more than loving those who like you. It goes beyond ethnicity and racial backgrounds. The Samaritan had nothing in common with the Jew, but he was the one that demonstrated love and compassion to the wounded man, while the priest and Levite did nothing to their wounded brother, who was a Jew like them. Let us look for opportunities to share the love of Christ not only to the people who like us, but to those who hate us as well. For our neighbor is anybody we come in contact with in life. He may be a Pakistani, an Arab, an Hebrew, a Jew, a foreigner. Love them if they are your personal enemies. Jesus goes on to illustrate the love of the Father in general. He said, who made available both the sun and the rain to both evil and good people alike? And then he says, loving those who love you is a natural thing to do. It's part of our wicked, sinful nature. And that even the tax collectors, who are commonly known for their wickedness, love those who love them. But if you really want to make a difference in this sinful world of unbelief, then you must love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you truly want to manifest salt and light to the world, then you must love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Is it not what Jesus did on the cross? The very people that hated him, falsely accused him, and crucified him. Instead, he prayed for them, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. Luke 23:34. Jesus did not ask for their destruction. Some of us are tempted to do when we are maltreated, when we are pushed to the corner, sometimes we want to see God's wrath and curse upon the enemies. But that is not the way of the cross. He did not pray for revenge. Jesus never prayed for revenge. Instead, he prayed that his enemies are forgiven. He was having compassion on those who were killing the Son of God. When Jesus said, "They don't know what they are doing. Father, forgive them." That is a tremendously awakening statement. For me, when I came across the scripture, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. This is very important. Just take a moment and think of your own unconverted days. The things you did, the evil things you committed willfully, because at that time you think it was right. You did not fear God. Your thinking was abominable. It must have been partly influenced by the devil and his minions and your own very self. But that does not excuse you for doing wrong. It's not an excuse. But when you take a rest, when you look back at your own life, your own unconverted days, you will start praying for those who hurt you, your enemies, in order for you to love them as the Father did. You have to think of your own unconverted days. Think of the love of Christ to you, an undeserving, hell-bound sinner, such as you and I. Think of what you could have done in your unconverted days. You could have done worse. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. Think of your unconverted days, your drunkenness, the evil practices that you are engaged in. Some have borne all kinds of abominable things. They have prostituted themselves. They have lived an abomination before God. When you think of those days in your life, you will pray, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing." When I come across a drunkard on the way, I feel sorry for them, because I knew what it means to be a drunkard. I will not immediately begin to criticize them, condemn them. I will not despise them and begin to think that these people are beyond salvation. If they are beyond salvation, then you and I wouldn't have been saved. Because some of us, we are drunkards like them. They may have lied about you. Father, forgive them. They may have smudged your reputation. Father, forgive them. I tell you, when I was making preparations on this particular note, tears started falling from my eyes. I left my reading room. I went into the room and began to cry. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. Jesus, his own people, mocked him. And they set all traps for him, against him. Jesus, his own people, rejected his message. His own family was ashamed of him, and they tried to make him stop preaching. Most ministers attempted to quit because of serious assaults and persecution against them. The city that shouted, Hosanna for Christ, a few days later shouted, crucify him. Jesus knew what it means to have enemies, because he had the greatest of all enemies. If someone who had no sin, neither was any deceit found in him, had so much enemies, what of you and I? Says, if you want to live a righteous life, be ready to be persecuted. What of you and I, whose every good work is tainted with sin? And sinners indeed we are, in thoughts, words, and deeds. We struggle with sin daily as a mark of spiritual life and sanctification. And we are gradually being conformed to the image of Christ daily. Cheer up, brother and sister. They call Jesus a devil, the prince of Beelzebub. Who are we not to be called names? I don't know what is in your mind at this moment. Are you feeling so discouraged that you want to give up? I say to you, there is no hiding place in this world. Run to Christ. He is your advocate. They are everywhere. Sin is everywhere. So is evil. The devil and his minions are everywhere seeking whom to devour. The only place you can run to is Christ. Come to him now. If you have not run to him, then do not delay. Come unto me, all those who are weary and ever leading, the Bible says, and I will give you rest. Now to our final point this morning, the conclusion, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The command to be perfect seems impossible and thoughtless. Looking at our fallen nature and our inability to obey the commands of God in our own strength, the word translated perfect literally means to be complete. When you reach a singular level of maturity in the Old Testament, you are described as being upright and righteous. This does not mean that they are sinless. We don't believe in sinless perfection. Perfectionism believes that you can be sinless at some point in your life. I've met a pastor who told me that yes, they can be sinless. He said his general overseer at one time was sinless, and that is why he died. In fact, to them, they believe that once you are sinless, very soon you are going to die. I said, I told him, wow, so people can reach that state of being sinless. I said, but for me, that is not it. I said, I struggle with sin every day. But you cannot be sinless in this side of life. You cannot. God said in the Old Testament, be you holy as I am holy. It means you are to reflect the holiness of God in your life. We are not called to reach moral perfection in this life. That is totally impossible. But we are called to strive towards perfection. James chapter 1 verse 4. Because Christians all over the world will struggle with ongoing sin until our dying day. This final admonition is for us to strive towards perfection. That is what it means to be perfect. It is conforming us to the image of Christ daily through the Word and the Spirit of God within us. This is a lifestyle of increasingly being conformed to the image of Christ. That is what it means. That is the call to be perfect. It is not merely obeying a list of rules and trying to be perfect in your own strength. You will always fail and continue to fail. The word to be perfect in Greek conveys the sense of maturity, completeness, or attaining a goal. Are you after that goal? Like Paul will say, I strive towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I do not look back on my failures. I kept pressing on to reach the mark. That is the calling for you and me, for the Christian. The command to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father, can only be realized in the gospel. Because truly, we are not perfect, but Christ is perfect. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is true for everyone who has placed his or her faith in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To appease the wrath of a holy God, on behalf of His people, those who will put their trust in Him for salvation. And thereby bringing a peaceful reconciliation between God and the sinner. Enabling the sinner to live a righteous life through the impacting of new life and a new way of living that honors and glorifies God in their lives. That is what it means to be perfect. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, He was made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we obey the teachings of Christ. We find strength to live a holy life. And the standards that God has set before us becomes a way of life than a ritual or a ceremony or a set of rules and regulations. It becomes a way of life. That is what it means to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. All who believe in Christ are made perfect through Christ's substitutionary atonement. They become the righteousness of God. Christ imputes His righteousness upon them. Their sins are forgiven. He becomes the substitute for them. He pays the price for their sins and imputes His righteousness unto them. Relying, my friends, on Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit within us is the only way to be perfect, complete, and mature.
Right.
If you have not put your faith and trust in Him, you will not be perfect. You will be carrying your sins on your own back. When you die, the tsunami of God's wrath will descend upon you. Now the wrath of God abides on all those who are carrying their sin upon their back and who have refused to repent and turn away from them. So therefore, you are called to repent so that the times of refreshing will come upon your life. Let us pray. Our Lord and our King, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for revealing to us through Your word what it means to be perfect and what it means, Lord, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That we have been called to love enemies and not to hate them. Give us the grace to display short character traits, to be the salt and light of the world in the midst of the unbelievers all around us. Help us to live an authentic, faithful, self-denying Christian life that honors God and glorifies His holy name. These and many other mercies we ask through Your Son's name and for His sake.
Amen.